Thou hast searched me and known me. You know me, Thou. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand from afar. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, thou art there. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Your hand was upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can attain. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, thou art there. Shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, thou art there.
Amen. Seven blessings, brethren. If you guys can please kneel, we're going to start the sermon with prayer. And please, by arts. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this Sabbath day, a day of rest. Especially, you know, this day which you bless us to give us comfort and peace and even your word, and continuously guiding us with your Holy Spirit so that we can gain a much better understanding of that which is written. We do lift up to you the prayers that are in the minds and hearts of your people, and ask that you please continue to bless us on this day. Please broaden my tongue and any other tongue that speaks on your behalf throughout this day. We love, praise, and worship the Godhead, and we thank you all for the truth, and pray that it's planted deep within our hearts and our minds, and that we're able to understand it and go forward and present it as you've called us to, and that you will please bless us, that we are the salt of the earth that you've called us to be. And so it is with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for these things, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Alrighty. Give me a moment. Alright. I am going to put the link into the room. We're continuing the sermon on the third angel's message. This would be part 5. And I'll put the link into the room to the verses that we will use today. A gentle reminder, let us please remember not to speak in the middle of sermons and studies, and just so that people don't get distracted by what's being spoken in the room. Of course, the amens are okay, but... you just want to be careful with that, which is said, during this time, and, you know, of course, during the study hour, etc. Okay, so, again, the third angel's message, we are on part 5 this week, this Sabbath day, and so we're starting, of course, with Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 12, which says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So, part of the third angel's message does make mention that those who worship the beast and his image and receive that mark in their forehead or in their right hand will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And as we discussed last time, that part about this torment being done in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb does contradict this sort of different idea that is brought forth by the Protestant churches, that hellfire is this place where individuals burn for all eternity, separated from God into some other realm, or whether it be the deep recesses of the earth. But it puts them out of the presence of God. And out, of course, of the presence of holy angels, which, according to what we can plainly see here, which is written in Revelation, as such, is not true. I mean, if we took what they stated and took it for face value with what we're reading, this would assume that they all suffer for all eternity, according to their idea, in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of Jesus. To put this further into imagination, God's people would be free to fly around the known universe. And while they're out and about, the wicked will still all be surrounding, or in the presence of Jesus and the holy angels, suffering that vengeance, that pain, and that the reprobate wicked suffering this vengeance of eternal fire. But that brings me to my next point, that the saints themselves will also be bearing witness to this judgment that is being, you know, brought upon the wicked. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, these verses immediately precede the great white throne judgment, verses which we read last time, and we're going to reread them here, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These aren't different events. They're one and the same, just being shortly redescribed and pointed out about those individuals who are being cast into the lake of fire. And in this description, we can see the event of the lake of fire and brimstone happens in the presence of even the saints, who have been encompassed or surrounded by the wicked individuals after the 1,000 years. And so the smoke of their torment is to ascend up forever and ever, as it teaches. But are we really supposed to believe, as the world teaches, that God allows the lake of fire to surround the holy city for all eternity to burn those who didn't make it into heaven, into that city? That is just a foul concept. Why would the saints of Christ even want to stay in such a camp, when you literally, just looking outside of the camp of Christ, the city of the saints, and that's the first thing that you see? How can that be a pleasant concept at all? And as for the wicked burning in their, writhing in the flames, imagining the psyche of these individuals who are burning literally for all eternity, constantly watching individuals come in and go out of that city for literally all eternity. Remember that it's not just the life that they're losing. They've lost happiness as well. And so they're experiencing an immense amount of sorrow due to the fact that they have lost the blessings that they could have had they obeyed God. And we're supposed to believe that this happens for all eternity. And it's just, and again, just bringing up the righteous who are looking out and knowing their loved ones who are burning in those flames for all eternity, and that God's people are supposed to be enjoying themselves as this is going on throughout all eternity. I mean, this picture is quite literally absurd. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The statement that Jesus makes here quite literally contradicts the very foundation of the belief that the soul that doesn't accept Jesus shall burn for all eternity. Of course, in order for them to believe that the soul burns for all eternity, they have a foundational belief that the soul in and of itself is naturally immortal. And this belief is one of the most dangerous beliefs that one can have, and quite literally contradicts basic scripture. Because even of Jesus, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, which in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. If man is naturally immortal, then why does the Bible teach that only God has immortality? And if man will burn for all eternity, then why does Jesus say that God is able to destroy both soul and body and hell? And don't be confused by the word able here. Jesus literally means that God will do this. If he didn't, this would be like, for lack of a better word, just basically make an empty threat. Stating, oh, don't fear them which are able to kill only the body. Fear him which is able to kill body and soul, but he's not going to do it. It just doesn't make any sense, because he is going to destroy both soul and body with hellfire. Destroy. Completely destroy. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If mankind is naturally immortal, then what is the purpose of the resurrection? If at the moment of death, man's soul is brought either into heaven to enjoy heaven, or is brought to a place to burn for all eternity, why would either class of individuals be resurrected? I mean, the passage here described the blessedness of the, quote, first resurrection, unquote. And how those who are part of the first resurrection shall not suffer, quote, the second death, unquote. The fact that there is a first resurrection indicates that there has to be another. And, of course, there is another resurrection. And Paul, when he's delivering his defense when standing for the faith before Felix, declared this in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worshipped by the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." And so Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, describes the blessedness of those who take part of the first resurrection, which, of course, are the saints of Christ. The second resurrection is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, which we read earlier, when it said that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. This second class of people shall suffer the second death, from which the righteous shall be free from. And in this second death, God will destroy both soul and body. This second death is executed by God when fire falls from heaven, and the lake of fire and brimstone shall burn the wicked according to their works, as Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says. And they shall be, they're judged according to their works. Of course, those who knew to obey Jesus' will, but did not do it, are judged more harshly than those who did not know to obey his will. Some burning longer for others, but all are to suffer that second death in which they will be turned into ashes. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And so, it is very obvious that if Jesus has committed much light unto you, then you are then worthy of a much sorer punishment than someone else who hasn't been, you know, granted that, you know, who hasn't been granted those opportunities. Okay, and so, of course, then that means that there has to be a difference in the length of time in which the individuals are burning. Some rather quickly, some much longer. But if they were all to burn for literally all eternity, it makes no sense. Because they're all receiving the exact same punishment in every single way. Now, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And so the final judgment of the wicked is made known. The doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul is one of Satan's most delusive, soul-destroying doctrines. And it extends further than the belief that God will burn souls in hellfire for all eternity. You know, the very words that Satan uttered, that "ye shall not surely die," are repeated around the world, and in many different religions, even outside of the Christian religion. I mean, this idea is put forward in many different, you know, thought processes and many different teachings, as if it is true that ye shall not surely die. And so you can see there is a bridge, a gap, that can unite these fallen and false religions along with Christianity. Says Sister White in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 379, paragraph 1. "Long has Satan been preparing for his final effort to deceive the world. The foundation of his work was laid by the assurance given to Eve and Eden, 'Ye shall not surely die. In the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' Little by little has he prepared the way for his masterpiece of deception and the development of spiritualism. He has not yet reached the full accomplishment of his designs, but it will be reached in the last remnant of time, and the world will be swept into the ranks of this delusion. They are fast being lulled into a fatal security, to be awakened only by the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, the doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul is that which has laid the groundwork for modern spiritualism. But what is modern spiritualism?" Page 372, paragraph 2 of the same book says, "The very name of witchcraft is now held in contempt. The claim that man can hold intercourse with evil angels is regarded as a fable of the Dark Ages. But spiritualism, which numbers its converts by hundreds of thousands, yea, by millions, which has made its way into scientific circles, which has invaded churches and has found favor in legislative bodies, and even in the courts of kings, this mammoth deception is but a revival in a new disguise of the witchcraft condemned and prohibited of old." And so spiritualism is, in fact, witchcraft. Sometimes you might hear, you know, when I speak, that I might use these terms interchangeably. But the doctrine of the immortality of the soul has brought the introduction of witchcraft into the Christian church. And its results are far from good. Because of the belief in spiritual manifestations, literal demons are able to manifest before those who call themselves Christians, teaching them doctrines which are seducing spirits and are doctrines of devils. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 4 says, And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, I do have to make a correction on something. Because I did state that this message, which is a repeat of the second angel's message, solely referred to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and those like her. The truth is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of this, of course. We know this to be true. But it is in addition to a message which was proclaimed before. It seems that Sister White makes this point clear when discussing this message. In addition to this, take note of how she says the churches in these verses in Revelation are said to be the habitations of devils. So carefully following along with what she says here. In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 421, paragraph 2, in the scripture announcement of the fall of Babylon as made by the second angel is repeated, with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering into the churches since 1844. Stopping right there, just for a moment. It is not just the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which has been a new church, which was established in, I believe, 1863. But there are also other Sunday-keeping churches which have been established since this time that the second angel's message had gone out. Which is why this message is repeated with the additional mention of corruptions which have been entering into the churches since 1844. So every church which has been established, every, which is not following along with the truth, is being mentioned here. Continuing, and she makes this point clear when she says, a terrible condition of the religious world is here described. With every rejection of the truth, the minds of the people have become dark, their hearts more stubborn, until they are entrenched in an infidel hardihood. In defiance of the warnings which God has given, they continue to trample upon one of the precepts of the Decalogue, and they persecute those who hold it sacred. Christ is set at naught in the contempt placed upon his word and his people. As the teachings of spiritualism are accepted by the churches, no real restraint is imposed upon the carnal heart, and the profession of religion becomes a cloak to conceal the basest iniquity. A belief in spiritual manifestations opens the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The influence of evil angels is felt in the churches throughout the land. And so, the message of this angel here, which comes in contact with the message of the third angel, reveals a terrible condition of the religious world as a whole. And it shows their rejection of the third angel's message. While the fact that they rejected the first angel's message is repeated, the fact that they are continuing to trample upon one of the precepts of the Decalogue is obviously referring to the fact that this message has also gone out to them about the third angel's message to those fallen churches now who have ignored and continue to trample upon it and have become worse since 1844. This message is going to be fully rejected, the third angel's message, except by those few who do understand and accept the truths. But despite the fact that we know that this is going to be rejected, it is still important for us to give this message. Now, circling back around upon the point of spiritualism, which has entered into the churches. Of course, we know that there are many Seventh-day Adventists who will try to declare that it is impossible to try to fit the Seventh-day Adventist church into these points. Because spiritualism, the doctrine, or the door that lays the ground for spiritualism, is the natural immortality of the soul. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't teach that. But that's not what this says. It does not say that only the doctrine of natural immortality of the soul is being perpetrated into the world and being taught into the world. It says the teachings of spiritualism have entered into the churches. That is more than one. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not excluded from this point. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the earlier Adventists, even before the Seventh-day Adventist Church was established, if you go back to earlier Adventists in 1849, in Present Truth, August 1st, paragraph 8, Sister White says, I saw that Satan was working through agents in a number of ways. He was at work through ministers who have rejected the truth and are given over to strong delusions to believe a lie that they might be damned. While they were preaching or praying, some would fall prostrate and helpless, not by the power of the Holy Ghost, no, no, but by the power of Satan breathed upon these agents and through them to the people. Some professed Adventists who had rejected the present truth while preaching, praying, or in conversation used mesmerism to gain adherence. And the people would rejoice in this influence, for they thought it was the Holy Ghost. And even some that used it were so far in the darkness and deception of the devil that they thought it was the power of God given them to exercise. They had made God altogether such as one as themselves and had valued his power as a thing of naught. Mesmerism is part of spiritualism. Now, some might try to argue, well, this is 1849. The church is different since then. But Ellen White made it clear that even in the early stages of Adventism, spiritualism was having an influence upon individuals within the church and their leaders. Today, there is something that exists that is right along with the ideas of mesmerism and hypnotism. And that is called neuro-linguistic programming, which, in fact, is used by the Seventh-day Adventist Church and has been used by some of the leading pastors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the 1970s, they did accept these, doing a bit of study on the topic, they did accept these teachings of neuro-linguistic programming from an individual who had established, who was part of an interfaith organization. Red flag number one. An individual who was part of an interdenominational organization came up with this way to reach souls. And in what was written, they talked about neuro-linguistic programming. This was picked up by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, many Seventh-day Adventists, in the 1970s. And it was used. And so it's very clear that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is guilty of using and is clearly still using spiritualism within the churches. Not only this, but we also know that in the 1980s, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church accepted the Trinity, which is a lie and a doctrine of Rome, that they continue to teach that as well. And so they are corrupting the world with this corrupting influence. And so it is very clear that the Seventh-day Adventist churches and those like them who are doing these similar things are indeed part of that message about coming out of Babylon. The church can't be an apostasy and not be Babylon. That doesn't make sense. Now, the third angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 12, by making reference to the final judgment of those who take part of the mark of the beast, opens up the dialogue and discussion for us to bring up the non-immortality of the soul. And thus, we can see the connections between the third angel's message and that mighty angel which comes down for the loud cry, which joins the message of the third angel. And so we can see in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." It is the rejection of these truths here discussed today, as well as what, you know, just read, the fact that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, that has opened the door, laid the foundation for modern spiritualism, and has opened the door into the churches for spiritualism, or witchcraft, to enter into the churches and for the demons to take control of these fallen churches. I mean, the Bible is very clear here that the emotions of the dead perish with them, and they have nothing more to do with anything that is done under this sun. But the churches do not believe this. They believe in spiritual manifestations, that the dead can come back to us, that they can talk to us, that they can give us wisdom from heaven. And that they do still, in contrary to what the Bible says, they believe that they do still have something to do with us that is under the sun. I mean, they take this part, this passage, which is very clearly referring to truth, and they ignore it. They reject it at every point. No, their emotions aren't perished. Or they try to twist it in some way and say, oh, that's just talking about their body. But according to you, they're not their body. So, through this avenue, has Satan come into the churches and have taught the theories and the delusions of spiritualism? And through this avenue, will Satan cause the churches to have great indignation against the commandment keepers of God for rejecting Sunday as the Sabbath? Page 409, paragraph 1, still Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4. "The miracle-working power manifested through spiritualism will exert its influence against those who choose to obey God rather than men. Messages will come from the spirits declaring that God has sent them to inform the rejectors of Sunday that they are in error and that the laws of the land should be obeyed as the law of God. They will lament the great wickedness in the world, and second, the testimony of religious teachers, that the degraded state of morals is caused by the desecration of Sunday. Great will be the indignation excited against all who refuse to accept their testimony." The fact that the final churches on earth will have rejected the truth of the state of the dead and the fact that there is connections to spiritualism and spiritualists is seen in the different prophecies scattered throughout the Bible. For example, let's look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 and 19 through 20. Which says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Are we not to be sealed? Continuing, in verses 19 and 20, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people speak unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so, the scriptures are our safeguard. These familiar spirits will be appearing, trying to convince the entire world to adhere to this Sunday Sabbath. But the people of God will not be misled, because they will believe according to the law and to the testimony. And whosoever speaks against this word, the word of God, will have no light in them. The prophet Ezekiel further highlights the connection between spiritualism and the church. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 3 to 10. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because, even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. The prophecy of Ezekiel discusses a wall which is built up, but it is daubed, or smeared, with untempered mortar, which is, you know, plaster. And that is also translated, that word there, as foolish things. The wall refers to the law. For according to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And so iniquity is seen as a breach swelling out of a high wall. Of course, the law of God has a breach, the fourth commandment. And the people of God are called repairers of the breach. But the wicked will preach a peace and safety message, which is seen in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 13. And they will try to repair that breach with untempered mortar, which is, of course, referring to the Sunday Sabbath. You know, these foolish prophets, or false prophets, of Israel, will see lying divination. They will speak lying divination and divine lies. Divination is witchcraft that teaches one how to communicate with evil spirits. This is expressly forbidden in the Bible. In Sketches from the Life of Paul on page 138, paragraph 2, just, you know, taking a little snippet out, Sister White says, those treatises on divination contained rules and forms of communications with evil spirits. They were regulations of the worship of Satan, directions, for soliciting his help and obtaining information from him. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12 says, there shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Our Father means just what he says. He is not playing any games upon this point. God's people should not be involved in witchcraft. It shouldn't be named once among them. And yet we have also those that the fallen church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, who is so sure that they are the Lord's church, is quite literally using spiritualism, quite literally using witchcraft. But what did God say? Did he not say that for these abominations he doth drive out the others out of the land? Why would the Ninth Hour Movement be any exception to that fact? You know, of all the countless religions in the world that teach falsehoods regarding the state of the dead, believing the very first lie taught in the Garden of Eden, spiritualism is the very one which Satan is determined to sweep all souls into. It is then imperative that the people of God understand the Bible truth, for with it they can resist the devil. They can reason from the scriptures that we're not naturally immortal by any standard. I mean, if you read James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The word spirit here, we can also see, is defined as breath in Strong's Greek number 4151. This is referring, of course, to the breath of life that was given to mankind at his creation. I mean, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And Job said in Job chapter 27, verse 3, "All the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." Of course, it's talking about the breath of life, which can be called the spirit of God. Mankind is made from the dust of the earth. He is flesh and bone, and he is not spirit. Although mankind is a spiritual being who must worship something, he is not a spirit. Angels are spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Aren't they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so those individuals who are contacting familiar spirits are coming into contact with devils. Those who are using divination, or those who are using any medium of this witchcraft, are coming into contact with devils. When a man dies, the spirit of life returns unto God. It is therefore impossible for mankind to come into contact with dead loved ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." This is, of course, referring to the breath of life, because this is what man is. If the breath of life is returning unto God, how is it possible for any part of man to still be in existence, to still be thinking, to still be breathing? What, does the breath of life leave the soul? You know, the way that they describe it? And if it does, how is the soul still alive? But then they might argue, well, it doesn't leave the soul. Okay, then, explain to individuals who then, according to their doctrines, that with this, what this says here, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it." How's that possible? If the spirit is still with the individuals who, for example, are lost, who are not with God. See, the truth of the matter is that when you study the scriptures, the lies of the enemy are blown wide open. It doesn't make any sense. There is nothing in the scriptures that teaches us that we shall live in death. If we study the Bible, if we make the scriptures our safeguard, the Lord will bless us. We're not going to go over, you know, today, of course, literally every single scripture that's involved in the Bible. But do your own personal studies, and the Lord will fit his words in our minds and in our hearts so that we'll be ready to stand against the lying, deceiving doctrines of the enemy. The Bible is contradicted so many times. through that belief that mankind's soul is naturally immortal. It is a house of cards that easily falls under intense study. If we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, He will give us the knowledge. He will give us the truth. And we will be able to correct not only, you know, the issues in our lives, but we'll be able to help others to correct those false beliefs as well. And so, as we end today's sermon, brethren, keep in mind the Bible truths. It is God only that has immortality. And mankind, who is in need of the tree of life, does not naturally contain or have immortality. Next time we will continue on with more of the sermon in regards to the third angel's message. But Lord willing, we are all blessed by today. And we will do the final song, and then we will do closing prayer. Sabbath blessings.
God
is singing over me, for me. He's well pleased. 'Cause God, I wanna be, oh, you created me to be, Lord, I long to walk in your way. Let your word be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Okie dokie. Thank you for the final song. Please stick around, brethren. There's still going to be more afterwards. But we will do closing prayer. So if you can, please kneel so we can pray. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your Bible, your word, your truth. And we ask that you please allow those truths to continue to stand out to us and be so clear unto us and help us to be able to help others to see their errors. We know there are many who will reject the words that you've given unto us to speak. But there are those who won't. And so we thank you for the truth, and we thank you for the message. And ask that you please bless each and every single one of us to more fully reflect the love of Jesus and more fully speak those divine truths that are in your word, that they may cut hearts, that they may be planted deep in the minds and the recesses of the heart for the people, that we might have more brothers and sisters, that we all might be perfected together and finally get off this sin-sick world. Please bless the remainder of this holy Sabbath day, Father. And it is with the help of your Holy Spirit that we lift up all these things unto you and thank you for everything that you have done for us. And it is in the name of our Lord, Savior, and King that we pray it and thank him as well. And of course, thanking the Holy Spirit for helping us. But it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.